And we continue our study in Luke's Gospel, so let us turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 22 through to verse 34. Then he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. So read God's word. Now, believe it or not, this passage is about where your heart is. In verse 22, Jesus said, "Do not worry." In verse 29, he said, "Do not be anxious." And in verse 32, he said, "Do not fear." Now, the ability to respond to that is a matter of where your heart is. If your heart is fixed on earthly things, it's very hard to fulfill those commandments. In fact, it will be almost impossible. If your hope is only in the resources in this world and in this life, if you're dependent, like the man in the earlier part of the story, on barns that contain all that you need for the future, if you have to rest on your own resources, you know, take care of yourself because nobody else will, then it's reasonable to worry. Then it's reasonable to be anxious. It's reasonable to be afraid because circumstances in this life are just not that secure. It's a very troubled world that we live in, and things change rapidly. And we are certainly not in control of everything. So this idea of stress-free living that Jesus is talking about, this command to stop worrying, stop being anxious, stop being afraid, it wouldn't really make any sense, friends, if your heart was set on the things in this life. Because as the Bible says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. How then is it possible to have stress-free living? How is it possible to be free from worry? How is it possible to live a life that knows no fear? Well, the answer comes down to this. It's a matter of where your heart is. In the midst of life with all its issues, one can become completely overwhelmed if one focuses on this world. If all your investment is here, if your concerns and your preoccupations are here, then you'll be anxious. You will be worrying. You will be stressed. You will be fearful. Because everything in this world changes so rapidly. But if your heart is in heaven, Nothing changes. The promises of God are all fixed and unchangeable. They're guaranteed and secure. Jesus, as we have been seeing, Jesus offers sinners stress-free living. But that demands a transfer of their heart from earth to heaven. And while salvation certainly has to do with eternal life, that is to say, rescuing us from eternal hell and taking us to eternal heaven, while the primary benefit of salvation is deliverance from the wrath to come and everlasting punishment, there is also the promise that salvation gives us in this life freedom. It gives us freedom from anxiety. It gives us freedom from worry. It gives us freedom from fear. Now, we have been going through this text for a number of weeks now because it's so practical and it's so important. We have looked at the fact that worry is a failure to understand the promises of God and a failure to understand the purposes of God. And we have looked at six points arising from the text that show us that worry arises from a failure to understand something about God. Firstly, we looked at the fact that worry is a failure to understand the divine priority. Secondly, worry is a failure to understand the divine provision. Thirdly, we looked at the fact that worry is a failure to understand divine privilege. Fourthly, we looked at the fact that worry is a failure to understand divine preference. Remember, you're certainly more valuable to God than the lilies, and he takes good care of them. And fifthly, worry is a failure to understand divine paternity. It's the one we finished with last week, the fatherhood of God. Verse 30 and 31 says, all these things the nations of the world seek after, all these temporal things, you know, all the, you know, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, where I'm going to get everything, you know, that I need, where's it going to come from? Well, it says all these things the nations of the world seek after. People who have no visible means of support. People who have no relationship to God. People who have no heavenly father or no consciousness of a heavenly father. People who are of the father of the devil. They have no one providing for them. The devil is a thief and a robber and a killer. He's certainly not going to provide anything for them. And so they are on their own to make the best of life that they can. And that said, they have every reason to be filled with stress. They have every reason to be filled with fear. They have every reason to be filled with anxiety and worry. There's nobody there for them. There's no invisible means of support. They've got is this physical world, this temporal world. But for us to worry, those of us who are children of the King, for us to worry is a failure to understand the fatherhood of God. The nations of the world live like this, worrying. Where am I going to get, you know, the next thing that I need? We don't have to live like that, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. So what does it say in verse 31? Just seek his kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world marred by the fall. And you and I engage in this constant, relentless spiritual battle. And of course, we readily acknowledge that sometimes it's very hard to do these things. Because as soon as trouble comes in, Satan's in like a shot, as we said other weeks. And before we know it, our eyes is off Christ and we are becoming worried, we are becoming anxious. And so hopefully these little points will give us a foundation, something to build upon, so that when we are hit with something unexpectedly, before we go down the spiral of fear or anxiety or worry, we remember what the Bible says and say, right, no need to worry about this. No need to be overly anxious, because God's in control. Well, friends, we come this evening to the sixth and last point in this little mini-series on stress-free living from the Gospel of Luke. And the final point, if you worry, you fail to understand divine pleasure. Do you ever ask yourself the question, or have you ever thought about it? What gives God most pleasure? You know, we could go through a number of portions of Scripture, number of Bible passages where it says, it pleased the Lord to do this, it pleased the Lord to do that, it pleased the Lord to do the other. One that jumps readily to mind is a little phrase, it was well pleasing in his sight. And as I say, we know a number of things from the Bible that teaches us what pleases the Lord. You know, I think I often find it very remarkable, that amazing actually, that it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. God found pleasure, can you imagine that, in bruising his son because of what was going to result from it. And also the son, it says, found pleasure in dying. Because it says in Hebrews, doesn't it, that he did it for the joy that was set before him enduring the cross. There are a number of things in relation to what give God pleasure, and you step back from it and think, wow, that's pretty amazing. What does please God? What does God find, or where does God find his pleasure? Where does God find his delight? Now, amazingly, that takes us down to verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now look at that again. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now he doesn't say he'll give you something out of the kingdom. He says he'll give you the kingdom. What delights God is to give you everything you need, every resource in his kingdom. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Everything that brings righteousness, everything that brings about righteousness and peace and joy, every resource in the kingdom, your heavenly Father delights to give you. What should you worry about? What should you fear? Why should you be anxious? You know, in verse 31, as I say, he says to us, look, you just get your priorities right. You just seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added to you. Why? Because it's your Father's good pleasure. It's his delight to give you the kingdom. That language is reminiscent of Romans chapter 8, where it says we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything that he inherits in the kingdom is ours as well. Giving us the kingdom is a staggering reality. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that kingdom is of righteousness becomes yours. All that it possesses of peace and joy becomes yours. And of course, the scripture talks about this over and over again, doesn't it? Jesus, in the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25:34, says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. all of God's righteousness, all of God's peace, all of God's joy, all of God's glory that makes up the reality of his kingdom becomes ours. Friends, we literally become co-inheritors of the kingdom with Christ. Do you realize how rich you are? Listen to this. In fact, look it up in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verse 29. Okay, Luke 22, 29, he says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. My Father has given me the kingdom, the dominion of salvation with all its riches. He gave it to me. And Jesus said, verse 30, I give it to you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible, friends, actually says we will sit on Christ's throne and reign with him and rule with him. We enter into the joy of the kingdom, and it's called in Scripture the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 25, 21 and 23, enter into the joy of the Lord. We receive his peace, we receive his joy, we receive his righteousness, we receive his glory. That's what Paul means in that opening prologue of Ephesians, when he says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now that, of course, is a statement without any limits, because there are no limits to the blessing. If he has given us his Son, Romans 8:32 says, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see, beloved, if he has already given us his Son, he'll give us everything that his Son has earned for us by his sacrifice. Peter says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, Paul says to the Philippians, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We have no lack in eternity. And friends, we have no lack in the spiritual kingdom of which we are now partakers. The language is so wonderful, isn't it? The Lord says not that he'll give you something out of the kingdom, but he says it's your Father's good pleasure to give it to you. So whatever it is that we now need from the resources of the kingdom will be given to us. If you flick over to 2 Corinthians for a moment, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Look at this. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The superlatives in that verse are almost relentless. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have abundance for every or all good work. It's just over the top resources, isn't it? Do you see what you have in Christ? So why are you worrying? What have you to worry about? Why are you fearful? What have you got to be fearful about? What have you got to be anxious about? There is absolutely no reluctance in the part of Almighty God, your Heavenly Father, to supply what you need. And by the way, that little phrase in verse 32, little flock. Do not fear, little flock. Now, at the meeting on Monday night past at 10 of those, when our brother was along to speak about the Jehovah Witnesses, it was an excellent night. So it was. He spoke the first part, Jehovah Witnesses, and then we had a break, and then he spoke about the Mormons. Hopefully we'll get him along sometime during the course of the year to do that talk. It was excellent. But he brought out how the JWs view this little flock. The JWs see this as applying only to the 144,000. It's only that little flock. It's only that little number who go to heaven. You know, the great crowd, as they call it, inherit the earth. And so any JWs that you're talking to today and you ask them, are they going to heaven? They'll say no. You know, that's only for the little flock. That's only for the 144,000. And as he pointed out last Monday night, you say to them, well, what are you part of? And they say, we're part of the great crowd. And he says, you can actually take them in their own Bible. You can say to them, you know, the New World Translation, which is corruption, like, but you can say to them, well, turn to Revelation 19, verse 1. And when they turn to Revelation 19, verse 1, you read about the great crowd. And it says, the great crowd's in heaven. So you say, well, how come, you know, the Bible says the great crowd's in heaven, and you're saying it's on earth? You know, I think there's a bit of a contradiction there between what, you know, your JW folk teach and what the Bible teaches. He says he got a JW to do that and read it three times. And every time he said to the JW, well, where's the great crowd? He said, on the earth. He says, no, read that again. You know, the great crowd in heaven. Where's the great crowd? It's on the earth. So it just didn't register with him. But it was a fascinating evening. So how are we to see this? Well, it says, little flock. I think there's bound up in that phrase a recognition of our vulnerability. I mean, to start with, 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us that not many noble, not many mighty are called. In fact, Paul says God is called the lowest of the low, the base, the nothings, and the nobodies. And so, friends, it's very easy for us to feel overwhelmed in this world of God rejectors and Christ rejectors. And saints through the ages have always been beleaguered and despised and rejected and persecuted and martyred. Christians have and are losing their jobs. And we have felt tremendous pressure and tremendous hostility from time to time and place to place that can be traced right through the history of the church. And so that phrase, little flock, captures that. The phrase is a way to express that the Lord knows that we are weak and we are feeble and we are small and we're overwhelmed and at times we are vulnerable. But friends, this is not the survival of the majority here. It really doesn't matter that we are nobodies. It doesn't really matter that we are few. It doesn't matter that we are small in the world's eyes. The eternal God of the universe is our heavenly Father. And he has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom and all that is in it. You want stress-free living. You want worry-free living. You want fear-free living. Come into God's kingdom and you will never have any cause to be anxious again. And as you fix your heart on heavenly things and let go of earthly things, you will be providing for yourself an eternal reward in heaven, which you will enjoy forever and ever. My friends, instead we have looked at this over the past number of weeks. Does this sound appealing? Does it sound appealing? Yeah. Have you ever heard anybody saying to you, You know, I'm really cool with my stress. Have you ever heard anybody saying that? You know, I'm all right with my anxiety. You know, I'm happy with it. You know, it's something I really like. I can't imagine anybody ever saying that. I can't imagine anybody ever saying, well, you know, I'm glad to be on my own with my stress. Can you imagine people saying, I'm glad to be on with my stress, rather than having the eternal God? Surely nobody in their right mind would say that. And yet, friends, why don't people respond? You know, this does sound so appealing. So why don't people respond? Why don't people embrace the kingdom? This is so appealing, so why don't they storm the gates of heaven and plead for forgiveness? It sounds so appealing, all of God's care now, and all of God's eternal blessing in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. Isn't this an amazing offer? You know, think of the people who are listening to this as Jesus preaches it. You know, surely there's a buzz going around the crowd. Surely they're saying, you know, they're listening like we are, they're saying, wow, this is great. This is really appealing. And Jesus knows that the buzz is going around the crowd, and we know that the buzz is going around the crowd. And this brings us down to verses 33 and 34. Here's the hook. Here's the catch. Here's the invitation. You want to enter the kingdom, verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. You want me to take care of you? Then give up everything. Now, if you're at Bible college, and you were given the question, how do people enter the kingdom of God? And you wrote, by selling their possessions and giving to charity, giving their alms. You'd be wrong. Isn't that right? That's not how somebody gets into God's kingdom. So what's Jesus talking about here? Because then he goes on to say in verse 33, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What in the world is Jesus saying? You know, don't mean to sound irreverent, but it almost sounds un-Christian, doesn't it? It sounds almost contrary to the gospel. But think about it. It's very like the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Aha, Jesus has said this before. This isn't anything new. If you want to come into my kingdom, you're going to have to let go of your possessions. Exactly what he said to the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 22. Good master, what must I do to be saved? Sell what you have, give to the poor. He walks away sorrowful. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, as he said so often, and we've seen it as we've been through Luke's gospel, he is saying, count the cost. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you a kingdom, but to come into this kingdom, you must abandon everything in the world that is precious to you. Yes, friends, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Salvation is by embracing the Messiah, confessing your sins. Salvation is by repentance, turning from your sin. but true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true turning from sin, has a kind of desperation about it. How desperate are you? This is the way Jesus manifests the genuine desperation of the one who wants to be in his kingdom. If there is anything that would prevent you from coming to Jesus, Jesus is saying, look, if there's anything that would prevent you from coming to me, then you can't come. Regardless of that being family, job, money, career, ambition, whatever. The point is, until you're so desperate, until you've been brought so low that you would hold on to nothing, you're not going to be sufficiently abandoning yourself to Christ. And so you see, friends, it's always a call from something. It's always a call from holding on to your life. It's always a call from holding on to your will, a call from holding on to your material possessions, your position, and your power, to abandon it all, to deny yourself. And so he's saying to these people, how much do you really want God to be your father? How much do you really want to be free from all this stressful living? How much do you really want to be free from anxiety and fear and worry? How much do you really want this kingdom? Enough to submit to my lordship? This is about the Beatitudes, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, beloved, it's a level of desperation. It's real brokenness. A real hungering for salvation that holds on to nothing. Eagerly lets go of it all to embrace Christ. So here is the invitation to the kingdom. But it appeals only to the desperate, only to the broken, only to the penitent, only to the hungry and the thirsty who desire to be delivered from sin and death and hell into the kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace so strong that they would pay, that feeling is so strong that they would pay anything, pay any cost. Jesus is saying what John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit unto repentance. You say you want to repent, do you? Are you willing to give up everything? Are you willing to make for yourself money bags, he's saying, which don't wear out, in other words? Instead of accumulating everything in this world in earthly barns or earthly money bags, are you willing to put them in heavenly bags? Put your treasure in heaven. Are you willing to give up everything in a spiritual investment with God, who will return to you eternal dividends? You will receive in heaven an unfailing treasure where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So you see, friends, here's our Lord's invitation. It's an invitation to live in his kingdom. It's an invitation to submit to the heavenly king and to invest everything into his care. To set your affections on things above, as verse 34 says, to put your heart in heaven. It means feeling, thought, desire, will, the core of your very life, everything in that heavenly investment. Well, how much do you want God's kingdom? You know, it's not just about praying a little prayer. It's not just about adding Jesus to some areas of your life. It's about abandoning everything you are to receive entrance into his spiritual kingdom. And the truth is, the only way that entrance is made available to us is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He gave up his all that we may inherit all. So really, this is a passage about where your heart is. If your heart is in the world, and you cling to the things of the world, you can't come into the kingdom. But if you give your whole heart to the kingdom, if you let go of everything in this world and embrace Christ, God gives you all the blessings of his kingdom. God gives you the kingdom temporally. You're blessed every day and eternally. You get riches beyond your imagination.